Matthew chapter 16. I had the joy yesterday, and it is a joy for me. I serve on the board of Global Outreach, which is a mission organization. I get to work with several mission organizations. And yesterday I had the joy of hearing new missionaries give their testimony. They serve with Global for a bit, and then they are commissioned, and they're working in different parts of the world. And I got to hear their testimony and their story. And then I was invited to pray the commissioning prayer and to speak a commissioning over them. And so I got to speak a word of commissioning. And I went to a favorite passage of mine. I went to Mark chapter 10 and spoke about how that blind Bartimaeus heard about Jesus because somebody took the time to tell him. And we don't know who it was. We just know that somebody told him about Jesus. And I told them, you are going to be God's unsung heroes. Your names will never be in lights. Nobody will ever know. You'll never make a lot of money. You'll never have all the things that this world says matters. But one day when you stand before God, on the only day that really matters, what you did will have mattered. But that story, I love that story for a lot of reasons. Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus, it's such a fun story to read and to see God's power manifested. But perhaps in the middle of it, the strangest thing happens. Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus a question. I call it the duh question. He said, blind Bartimaeus cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And he does that until they finally bring him up to Jesus. Jesus calls him to come up. And Jesus says this. Now remember, what's his name? Blind Bartimaeus. Okay, we got that? And Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? Now, isn't that kind of a duh question? Like, what were you thinking here, Jesus? Like a car? I mean, but with being blind, it's not going to help too much. I mean, if you stop and think about it, why would Jesus ask this question? Well, Jesus asked almost 250 questions in the four Gospels. And he never asked one just to get information. He always asked to expose hearts and to create interest and thirst. And in our story today, that's exactly what he does. Jesus creates interest and thirst and the exposing of hearts by asking questions that demand answers. Would you stand with me as we read Mark chapter 16, verse 13? I mean, Matthew chapter 16. I said Mark, so now I'm confused. Matthew chapter 16, thank you, brother, verses 13 through 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but whom do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. You may be seated. Now, I only have 2 points because that's what the message really draws from. I didn't steal it from Presbyterians or anything who have 2 points. But I basically, as I work through this passage, and if you're a Presbyterian, I'm just kidding. I have friends that are Presbyterians. I just say that all the time. But as I walk through this passage, there are really only 2 things that Jesus does. He asks a question to reveal the king's true identity, and he uses that question to reveal the king's new community. What is the king's true identity? So let's look at that first. In verses 13 to 17, Jesus identifies himself. And he does this in sort of a strange way. He begins with a question, and question number one is Jesus using a philosophical conversation, okay? He says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Just stirring the pot. They're walking into Caesarea Philippi. If you don't know the area, Caesarea Philippi was the most Roman of the areas. Think of the name, Caesarea, Caesar. Philippi means that Philip was one of the great leaders, and so it's sort of the hybrid of the Greek and the Hebrew. In there, one of the emperors had built a temple to the emperors there, and so he's looking at these temples. There are these beautiful temples, statues, and all the things, the trappings of men. And Jesus asked his disciples this philosophical question: who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's he just wants a conversation started. He's using this, and let me just tell you this: Jesus comes to you and poses questions in your life. Now, there are those who say, what right does he have? How does he dare? My answer to you is be glad that he would even bother to speak to you. The God of heaven owes you nothing. Your only breath. The only reason you get to draw breath is because he permits it. We are all rebels and sinners against him. And if he killed us all, it'd be totally what we deserved. Because we're sinners against the holy God. But Jesus begins this first question, and the disciples answer with what probably Jesus expected. They mention three specific men. They say, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, actually Herod himself had been saying that because he was so burdened he had killed John the Baptist, and he said when he heard of Jesus, John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Others say you're Elijah. Well, now, why would Elijah be expected as one of the answers? Okay, he never died. And there was a view that Elijah was going to come back. In fact, Malachi ends the Old Testament by saying that Elijah will come. And so they're looking for Elijah. Is Jesus Elijah? Others say Jeremiah. There was a story in Jewish lore that said one day Jeremiah would rise and speak and not have to be the weeping prophet anymore because he had been the weeping prophet. And so all of these were figures from the past, mighty prophets that were expected in some way to rise. So the first answer is, you're a mighty prophet. Now that's the world's view of Jesus. And by the way, the world has all kinds of false views of Jesus. You're going to meet people who say, well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. If we say, who do men say that Jesus is today? We'd get answers like, well, he's a good teacher. He's a powerful religious leader. He was a great philosopher, and you ought to listen to him. Jesus didn't give people the right to hold to those teachings. Jesus said things that are not cool philosophical statements. Oh, he said a few of those. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another as I've loved you. Do as you would men would have them do unto you. Do unto all men, for such is the law and the prophets. He said cool things like that. But Jesus made statements that are so bizarre that if they're not true, they're bizarre. Okay? He said, I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Those statements are sort of out of the ballpark different. And if you don't think so, just do a real quick quiz. Turn to your neighbor and say, I am the light of the world. Now, it's like a real assignment, so do this real quick. Just look over and say, I'm the resurrection and the life. Now, do you see why those statements are just a bit bizarre? Because when you look at your neighbor and you say, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. He who believes in me will never die. I'm the only one who can reveal the Father to anybody. Now, when I say those statements, y'all are looking at me like, is this preacher, you know, have we stepped into the wrong church? And you would be wise to say that. But when Jesus makes these statements, his disciples listen and they recognize there's something about him that when he says them with a perfect sincerity, a perfect integrity, a perfect conviction. and they hear the ring of truth that you don't hear when I say them. They bear the ring of truth. And so Jesus challenges them first with a philosophical conversation. Whom do men say? Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? But notice he doesn't end there. His next question is a personal confrontation. But whom do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Now, he addressed it to Peter in the 12, but can I tell you this? It rings through the centuries so to today. Who do you? Who do you say that Jesus is? See, you can say, well, you know, I like him. He's a nice guy. That's not on the table. That's not on the table. You don't get to like him. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. You say, well, I like him, but I don't want to commit myself. Then you're against him. There's not middle ground. Jesus said, if you don't gather with me, you scatter. And so today, this question is not, the reason I call it a personal confrontation, people say, well, you know, I just don't like it when preachers get confrontational. I didn't say this. I'm just reading the text. Jesus said, who do you say that I am? You've got to answer that question. And then Peter did. Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What an incredible answer. Peter finally comes up with the right answer. I bet you after all these times of putting his foot in his mouth, all the times that, you know how Peter would just blow it. For the once, he got it right. He was so pumped. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Blessed are you, for you, for flesh and blood did not reveal this, has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Now, let's just hang here for a minute, and let's talk about what this means. When Jesus said this, he's going to tell us a lot in these next two verses, so pay attention. Number one, what is the meaning of this answer? Well, it means two things. It talks about Jesus' work and his person. Now, why do I say that? When he says you are the Messiah, he says you are the one who is coming, the promised one, who will be the King of Israel, who will be the sacrifice for sinners. You are the one who is to come. You're it. We've been looking for you. This is the one we've been looking for since Adam and Eve sinned and a seed was promised. This is the one we've been looking for since Abraham was promised that in your seed all the nations would be blessed. This is the one we've been looking for since Jacob said to Judah, out of you will come Shiloh, and to him will be the gathering of the people. This is the one we've been looking for since you promised to David that I will make your house an eternal kingdom and one will sit who will reign forever. This is the one we've been looking for since Isaiah promised, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and his kingdom. There will be no end. This is who we've been looking for. And when Peter said that, he hit the nail on the head. I mean, this was an amazing answer. This tells us who Jesus is, but it also tells us what he does. You are the Son of the living God. The Son of God has come in the flesh. You say, well, everybody's a son of God. No, they're not. No, they're not. When Jesus was baptized, heaven opened and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's the only begotten Son of the Father. There's none like him. He alone is unique. All of human history, the Son of God has come. And when Peter makes this statement, he tells us the meaning is that the one day, the one who has come, the one who would come to take care of sin, stands in our midst. The God-man has come down to dwell in us. God has put on flesh. Like John said in John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Notice not only the meaning of this, now notice the blessing of this answer. What has Jesus said? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Peter gets a blessing at this point. Peter's, the blessing of God is upon him, and there is a privilege that is going to be attached to this blessing. It is. It's not what some people say, but there is a true blessing that is going to be attached to this. And then notice the source of this answer, and this is very critical. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. Peter, you didn't figure this out. You didn't educate it out. You didn't work it out. This is a revelation from God. The Father has let you know who I am. And let me just tell you this. I was talking to Brock. He and Libby got to go out the other night, and while they were out, they got to witness to a guy. And the guy was listened, and their witness was powerful. And they said, do you have a Bible? And he said, well, I do. I have a New Testament. And Brock said, read. Because he said, well, I know there are many people who say that there are many people that are gods. And Brock said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to read about Jesus. And I want you to say, Lord, if you're real, show yourself to me as I read. If this is who you are. Now, I want to tell you why that's so powerful. Because Jesus can do that. And if you want to know the truth, if you want to know the truth about who Jesus is, you don't have to believe me. I'm just a guy. I'm just a voice. I'm just a mouthpiece. But you can go to him and say, are you truly who this says? Are you the Son of the living God? Would you make yourself known to me? Because you see, he'll do that. He wants you to know him. He wants you to know him more than I do. He came for you. And so, Peter was blessed because of this answer. And because of this, because Peter did this, you see, Jesus came down and got in your business and got in my business and wrecked our community. Because in our community, we want to run life our way, isn't it? And so Jesus gets in Peter's face and just tears up his world. Why? Because Jesus is about to introduce a new community. You see, the king has a new community. Listen to what he says here. This is really powerful. He says this in the next verse. He says this, and I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Let me just talk to you about the church. What are we doing here in this building on a Sunday morning? We're a church. What is a church? Jesus said this. So I'm going to just unpack this verse, because this verse is always, there's a lot of confusion about this verse. People around the world wonder what this verse means. So let me just unpack it for you, okay? It's foundation. We have a community by Jesus. Jesus says there's a new community. And listen to what he says. On this rock, I will build my church. Now, let me just unpack that, okay? Notice the foundation. On this rock. Now, those of you who have heard this before, I mean, have heard about this before, Petros, the word for Peter, means rock. But Petros means a pebble. Okay? And then Jesus changes. He uses another word. He says, on this Petra, I will build my church. Very different. What is the Petra then? Because Jesus isn't referring to Peter, because he could have used the same word. He knew how to do that. So what is the Petra? Well, if you look in Matthew 27, 60, it tells us that the tomb in which they laid Jesus was hewn out of a Petra. Okay? So imagine how big that must be. That if you've seen pictures of Jesus' tomb, the one that they say, there's this huge, massive stone that's taller than I am, probably taller than that building there, and it's been carved into, and they carved out of it, probably started with a cave and carved it into a tomb. But how big is it? It's massive. When Jesus says in Matthew 7:24, he says, those who hear my words, I will compare them to a wise man who built his house on a Petra, a rock, a big, massive thing. You don't build your house on a pebble. That doesn't make it secure and safe. You build your house on something massive, something secure, something firm. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says that they ate, speaking of the children of Israel in the wilderness, he said they ate and drank of that spiritual rock that was following them. Now listen, and that rock was Christ. It wasn't a pebble. It's this massive stone, almost like a mountain that they come to, that Moses is commanded to strike, and water flows from it. Why? Because that is Christ. It was a picture of Christ, this massive rock. This word Petra is used of Christ in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 2, and this one's critical, because to whom has Jesus just said this? Peter. So listen to what Peter says in his own letter, so you will know. He says, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Jesus is the rock. That word is used of Jesus. When Paul and Peter use it, they use it to mean Jesus himself. What is the foundation of the church? It is Christ and the confession of him as Lord. It's not Peter. Does this make sense? You see this? This is what the text tells us, okay? All I'm doing is just going and saying, how is this word Petra used in the New Testament? And every time it's used, other than it's talking about the rocks and the mountains fall on us, which it says, every time it's used, it pictures a massive stone, or it talks specifically about the person of Jesus. It is never used to refer to Peter. Petros means a little stone. It's like a piece of the rock. It's like what you throw at someone. So that's what Jesus tells us. Its foundation is founded on Christ. Notice the second thing. He says, I will build my church. It's got a future orientation. And what do I mean by that? It didn't exist when he said this. He was going to start the church. The church was going to be a new thing. It was his church, my ecclesia. You see, to get into this church, we say to people, you need to come and publicly confess that Jesus is Lord. You say, why do I do that? Because it's his church. It's not mine. I don't get to make the rules. I'm not Jesus. I didn't die for the church. It's not founded on me. I'm just a servant, a pastor. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And Jesus said, he who does not confess me before men, I will not confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Jesus makes identification with him public as the way you become part of his church. And just so you know, this word ekklesia, this is the Greek word for church here. Why is that important? Well, here's what it means. The ekklesia is the called out ones. If you want to see it used in a secular sense, if you look over in Acts chapter 19, there are about four times in that passage when the Ephesians get mad at Paul for preaching, and so they call an assembly of the whole city. The word ekklesia in secular usage meant a called out assembly. So whenever they got ready to call a church, a city council meeting or a citywide meeting, they would send a runner out into the city and say, come to the meeting. And all those who were voting citizens of the city would be called out, and the called out ones would gather together. The word ek means out, kaleo means to call. So ekklesia are the called out ones. So what is the church then? They're the called out ones. How are we called out? By Christ. When we identify with Christ, we're the called out ones of Jesus. And so we're called out. We're called out as a family. All of us have the same rights in the family. If you want to know why Baptists have business meetings, it's not because anybody likes them. I've never met anybody that said, man, business meeting night, I can't wait. Hallelujah. What a great time we're going to have. Say, why do you do them then? Because I don't have an option. Because every born again believer in Jesus Christ has the right to speak in a Baptist church because they're all part of the called out ones. Now, if you want to know my real opinion, since I get to say it and I'm preaching, I'm going to tell you this, in the first century or even now, I don't think 9-year-olds ought to have the same vote as their parents. I don't. I think people ought to be able to understand, make decisions, and be wise when they talk about things. I think there ought to be clarity and discussion in church. Churches don't do that, and so they fight. If they don't talk and pray, then they handle it wrongly. But the called out ones of Jesus ought to have the right to say something. And that's why I tell people at every business meeting, you have the right to say anything, but you remember, you will either lead God's people to do God's will or to miss it. So be careful what you say, but you may speak. And if you feel like you must speak, you must. And that's a scary thing, isn't it? You see, I hope we treat it like that, because then we treated it with the seriousness that God treats His church. Because whose church is it? What did He just say? I will build my church. So is this Brother Stan's church? Is it your church? No, it's not. It's Christ's church. We belong to Christ, and that matters in every single way. It's His church. We're part of a family, and that's a powerful thing. This ecclesia, we're all called out. Listen, I have more in common with you than I do with my lost family members. Do you know that? I'm going to spend eternity with you, and they won't. You're more like family to me than my lost family members. You are my family. That's the way I feel about it sometimes, but you still are. And so, last, it is a privileged community. It's the Jesus community, founded on Jesus, built by Him, of His called out ones. That's who you are. That's why church is important. Identifying with this body is not just joining a club. It's uniting with Jesus' body, His local body in this place, and serving Him and fulfilling His kingdom purposes here on earth. That's why it's important. That's why we do church. Let me just tell you this. Jesus makes clear this. It's a powerful community. It's a powerful community. Look what He says. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. Now, I want y'all to think about this. If you look, there's a story in the book of Judges. Because what most people talk about, they act like the gates of Hades. Nobody ever used gates as an offensive weapon. Right? He never says, hey, you come on over and I'll bring my gates out and I'll whip you with my gates. You don't do that. You go get a baseball bat, you get a shotgun, you get whatever weapon you think you need. But I hadn't ever met anybody say, I'm going to run, grab my gates and whack you with them. Gates are defense. That's all they're for. And in the book of Judges, probably one of my favorite pictures on this in the whole Bible, Samson goes to Gaza. Now, he's going there for the wrong motives, but Samson's driven by his flesh, and so he's in there with the wrong motives. And so they find out, the Philistines find out he's there, and so they shut the gates, these massive gates, probably as big as from our doors to those doors, that size, shut those gates. They're big posts stuck in the ground. And they say, we've trapped him, and in the morning we'll kill him. And you know what Samson does at midnight? He rises up, he takes the gates, he rips the gates and the post, and he carries them a mile up a hill and drops them off there. Now, I want to tell you why that story means so much to me. This is what I think of Jesus. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Though you can think those gates are going to stop, but let me just tell you this. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. All authority. Not some and not a little. All authority. I want to tell you this. The Bible says that when Jesus ascended, He led captivity captive. He broke the gates of hell. He destroyed them. And every person who is His, He has rescued from the power of death. Death cannot hold God's people. Hell cannot hold God's people. The grave cannot hold God's people anymore, because Jesus has wrecked the gates of hell. They are destroyed. But he also delivers sinners. He says this, and it's really amazing because he says this statement and everybody wonders about this. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, this you is singular, which means he's talking to Peter. This is where the blessing comes into Peter. Peter gets to use the keys three times. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost and Jews come to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 8, Peter preaches to the Samaritans, and the Samaritans come to faith in Christ, and the Spirit comes on the Samaritans. In Acts chapter 10, Peter preaches to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles come to faith in Christ. And Peter opens the keys to the Gentiles, and after that, Peter drops right out of the book of Acts. I mean, he's arrested, put in prison in 12. But really, the story shifts to Paul. Why? Because Peter has exercised that Christ-given function to use the keys to open up the gospel to Jews, Samaritans, and Gentiles. I think that's the blessing that Jesus gives to him. That's why Peter gets to preach on the day of Pentecost. That's why Peter gets to go to Samaria, and even though Philip has been laboring there and the Samaritans have believed, the Holy Spirit doesn't fall until Peter and John come. That's why Peter gets to go to Cornelius in Acts 10, and the Spirit of the Lord falls on the Gentiles, and after that, he steps out of the picture. It pictures salvation. In verse 19, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound. Excuse me, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. This pictures salvation. Peter, that proclamation of Jesus as Lord means that every person who believes and trusts is forgiven and loosed in heaven. Every person who rejects that message doesn't go into heaven. Because you see, heaven depends upon your relationship with Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Who do you say that Jesus is?